I don't know about you, but one thing I really enjoy looking at and watching is I love watching documentaries or programs about how various inventors kept going in the face of persistent failure. I don't know if you enjoy that kind of thing. I really do. You know the Dyson vacuum cleaner? Yeah, very good vacuum cleaner. And I love reading about how James Dyson had to fail something like, you know, 1,450 failed models until he got the Dyson vacuum cleaner that he wanted. And I always admire that kind of persevering patience. And you think, gosh, I know most people, if they would have failed three times, they would have thought, let's pack it in. We're not going to keep going. So I think, what is it that inspires some people to keep going, to keep persevering? They seem to see the end result, don't they? Think of Henry Ford and the motor car. I know Henry Ford, when he was inventing the motor car, many people were saying, it's ridiculous, Henry. Who wants a motor car? We've got a horse. You know, the car will never replace the horse. You're an idiot. But he persevered, and now, of course, history's proven him right. Thinking of Alexander Graham Bell, when he was presenting his idea of the telephone, people say, we've got the telegram. Why on earth would we want to use a telephone? It'd be ridiculous. And one of my personal favorites is with Walt Disney. Now, Walt Disney, obviously Disneyland in America, he had this vision for having Disneyland. And he was convinced that he was going to have the Magic Mountain, how he was going to bring this fantasy world to life and unite families. And he became obsessed with the idea of Disneyland. He was obsessed. And he was so obsessed and so convinced that one of his closest friends explains the time when Walt Disney took him on a journey. Walt Disney turned up at his house, they met together, and Walt said, I just want to tell you something. I want to take you on a ride with me. And he got him in the car, and they drove to where Disneyland is now today. Except Disneyland, before it became Disneyland, wasn't Disneyland, it was just swampland, full of swamps and crocodiles. And Walt Disney's close friend, and they remain friends all their life, he explains how Walt Disney got out the car, and he started putting his hands over all this swampland, and started saying to his friend, he says, spend every penny you've got. Buy as much of this land as you can. He says, because in a few years, this is going to be full of hotels and restaurants, and it's going to be some of the most valuable real estate in the whole of the United States. And his friend, you know, they were close friends, he said, he looked at Walt, and he just thought, Walt, he's literally gone mad. He's absolutely gone completely mad. He said, I don't know what to say to the guy. He's just a lunatic. I love him. He's my friend, and he's a great guy. He said he just made a few excuses and said, oh, sorry, Walt, you know, money's a bit tight at the moment. You know, thank you very much for the offer. All the best. You know, let's you know, meet up, play golf sometime. And of course, Walt Disney was proved right. And his friend says it's one of the biggest mistakes he ever made because he wished he'd listened to his friend. But you see, Walt Disney had this persevering faith. He kind of saw the end result, and he persevered and kept going, even though his best friend thought he was mad, let alone people who weren't his close friends. They wouldn't have given him any time of the day. And this kind of helps introduce what's going on here in James, because James is saying something very, very similar. It's about a persevering faith. Now, the main theme of James has been helpfully pointed out by Dave last week when he had this phrase, I don't know if you remember, a functional atheist. Did you remember that phrase that Dave used, functional atheist? I thought it was a pretty good, catchy way of summing up James, isn't it? These believers are behaving in a way that could be described as a functional atheist. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. They're saying one thing, but doing another. As Phil prayed earlier, they're double-minded, saying one thing, doing another. And this theme goes through all of James. Look at 3:17.
No, it's not 3:17.
Look at chapter 1, verse 22.
Sorry.
This sums it up well. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So James, through the whole letter, has been saying, don't be a functional atheist. Don't be a functional atheist. Don't say one thing and do another. But there's another theme that undergirds James, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this evening from this passage in chapter 5, verse 7 to the end. And that theme is the theme of perseverance and patience. You can see in our passage, look at verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient. Chapter, verse 10, as an example of patience. Verse 11, we see Job's perseverance. And we're going to get into this passage in a moment and see that this patience, perseverance is a key theme for us. And it's a theme that goes through the whole book. If you look earlier, you can see at chapter 1, verse 12, James says to the believers, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Why? Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. So persevere because you're going to get your reward. Just like Walt Disney. He persevered. People thought he was mad, but he got his reward. He got the Magic Mountain. Just like James Dyson. He persevered with all his failures, but he got the Dyson vacuum cleaner. Henry Ford. He persevered and he got the motor car. In a similar way, James is saying, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And that is the guts of what James is now saying from verse 7 to the end of the passage. Be patient and persevere because you're going to receive the crown of life. And now James, it says, what does it look like to be patient? It's all very well someone saying, be patient, be persevering. Now James unpacks what it means for us as Christians to be patient and to be persevering in our faith. So that is what we're going to look at. I'm just going to go through verse by verse from verse 7 to the end of the passage. And we're going to look at the different examples James gives of how to be patient and how to persevere in the Christian faith. And we're going to see what that says to us. And we're going to look at some applications along the way. So first of all, let's look at verse 7 to 8. And the title, as it were, for these couple of verses that I've given it is just be patient in your faith. Be patient in the faith. Why did the people drift to functional atheism? It was because of a lack of patience, wasn't it? It's too few results. There just wasn't enough kind of give back. There wasn't enough reward for their faith. So some of them are thinking, well, you know, we know the gospel, we know God's word, but actually, it's not really working, is it? We're not seeing enough results. And look at the illustration that James gives. It's a genius illustration, because it's the illustration of a farmer. So he says, verse 7, be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And then he points them to the farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. If you think about a farmer, a lot of a farmer's work, when you think about it, must seem quite pointless. You go out into your land, you plow the soil, you then go and sow your seed. And then you go back home, and you wake up the next morning, and what do you see? Nothing. And the morning after that, what do you see? Nothing. And so on. And then you're thinking, well, will it rain? Maybe it will rain. Maybe it won't. Will the conditions be right? And you could imagine a farmer versus a laborer. Imagine a laborer. He goes to work and he,
He says, okay, I went to labor for one day and I got one day's wages. I worked and I got my one day's wages. What have you done? You've done nothing. You've got nothing to show for your work. I've gone another day, I've done another day's labor, and I've got money. You can imagine the laborer saying, you want to get out of the farming business. It's too insecure. He says, look, I've got 2 days' wages here. You've still got nothing. But James is saying, look at the farmer. Because the farmer has to wait patiently. Of course, eventually what happens to the farmer? The rains do come. The seed does sprout. And at harvest time, he makes up for all the days he spent waiting and more. Notice what it says about the crop. It says, the land to yield its valuable crop. It's worth waiting because the crop is valuable. And that is really what James is trying to say to these believers. Be patient because the crop is going to be valuable. You are going to be rewarded, but you need to be patient. Look at the farmer. He's got the idea of this. He waits and waits and is finally rewarded. So in the same way, you need to do the same. Yes, you don't know when the rain's going to come. You don't even know if the rain will come. So some of this is out of your control. Some of this is bigger than you. But you've still got to wait for this valuable crop. So you can see why James uses this illustration. Because the majority of our Christian life will seem like this. You plow, you water, you sow seed, and nothing. And you plow, and you water, and you sow seed, and nothing. And sometimes you look at years of work, and you see a barren soil. Is this just nothing? Well, how do we apply what James is saying here? Well, I think the first thing to remind ourselves is the end result of our Christian life will be the crown of eternal life. So what Christ promises to those of us who persevere is valuable. It's everlasting life, and it's being with Christ forever and ever and ever, and with one another for all eternity in a sinless, resurrected body for all time. That is immensely valuable. And the reason we struggle to see its true value is because sometimes it just seems too good to be true. It's almost too wonderful to imagine. But yet that is the hope of the gospel. The farmer's crop is valuable. The reward for our faith will be valuable. So don't give in or turn back. That's the first application. Keep going. Keep persevering. Because the end result will be of great value. I think third application is sometimes we need to wait for the autumn and spring rains, don't we? It's interesting that a lot of the farmer's work is out of his control. Some things he can control, but some things he can't. We all know of farmers, you know, some people will say, oh, we've got a particularly good harvest of fruit this year because the climate was excellent, or we've got a very bad harvest of fruit this year because the rains held off, or it wasn't hot enough at the right time. Some things are out of our control, and that can be a reassurance for us as well. Ultimately, God is the Lord of the harvest. We're not ultimately responsible for the response of the crop. We're simply responsible for sowing and plowing and watering the land to the best of our ability. The fourth thing to see, to apply to ourselves, is we won't see the full results of the work of our faith during our lives. That's quite hard to accept, but that's the reality. We won't see the full result of our work during our lives. Now, I have spent thousands and thousands of hours of sharing the gospel with people in the open air. And I have spoken to such a range of people. It could be someone who's just flown in from a plane from India. They're in Birmingham for 6 hours and they're flowing out. I can think of a guy whose daughter was just killed in a car accident. Had a little chat with him. A guy who just came in to sign the divorce papers, and he's just coming in to see a solicitor, and then he's back out to wherever he comes from. You have these conversations, you yourselves, conversations, the guy you spoke to on the bus that day, the next door neighbor you had a conversation with, and then you moved. That person at work who you spoke with. We don't know the full result of the work of our witness in this life. You're never going to see the full result. Ever, ever, ever. We're not going to be like Walt Disney. We're not going to walk into the Magic Kingdom. We're not going to be like James Dyson. We're not going to have that super-duper vacuum cleaner. Not in this life. The valuable crop will only come in the future. So if you're waiting for it, just reassure yourself, I'm never going to see it in this life. So it just helps you not to be disappointed with, as I heard from watching an Anne of Green Gables adaptation on Netflix recently, it's about managing expectations. Okay, so here we go. The next verse we're going to go to is verse 9. This is about being patient in your relationships. Look at verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Okay, now I'm sure you don't have a problem here at Monny Hull with grumbling against one another, but we're all a bit odd, aren't we, when it comes to it? We are all a bit odd. We all have slightly odd ways. I know I have ways that I would do things that you would find odd and bizarre, and I know that you would do things that I would find odd and bizarre. And the reality is, we all find ourselves a little bit odd. And if we wanted to take offense at one another, it would be the easiest thing to do in the world. It would be so easy to take offense at one another. And so James has just recognized that. Don't grumble against one another. Why does Brother Fred, why does he always pour the milk that way? You know, why does he always pour the milk right to the top of the tea? So every time he gives it to me, I spill it. Why does he do that? You know? Think of all these minor annoyances that sound trivial, but yet actually are real. They're actually real things. And James is saying here, look, don't grumble against each other. Now, when might you grumble against each other? Well, one of the key ways you grumble against each other, now, I get grumpy when I'm tired. I'm pretty mellow, but if you ask my children, I get a bit grumpy and a bit melodramatic after about 9:30 at night. You're all against me. Does no one love? I know what you're doing. Just go to bed, Dad. It's 9:30. You've got melodramatic. You've got grumpy. Get to bed. And I know I've got to get myself to bed. Okay? Now, we get grumpy with each other and we grumble against each other when we're tired, when things are hard, when things are difficult. Now, remember, this was before I was a Christian. One of my best friends was called John Boy. And John Boy and I had one summer, we had a lovely job to do. And the job we had to do was to paint a pub kitchen. And the beauty of it is we were both 18, we had not a care in the world, so all the money we got from the job was straight into our pocket, which we could spend in the pub, which we were painting. Lovely, jovely. So John Boy and I were painting the pub. And we're painting it, but we made a mistake. And the mistake we made, we put the wrong coat on as the first coat. It wasn't our fault, it was the gaffer's fault, but me and Muggins, we had to put it right. So we were there about 1 a.m. at night. I had a mop, and I was mopping the paint onto the ceiling of the pub. And my friend John Boy was next to me. Our arms were tired. We'd been at it since first thing. We were absolutely exhausted. Do you think we liked each other at that moment in time? No, we didn't. And we were best friends. And we started being really ratty with each other, like really ratty. And I had a bizarre moment of clarity, which was unusual for that period of my life. I said, you and I, John, we're very good friends. It's just a bit miserable that we're here at 1 a.m. in the night having to redo a job and that we're still working. So we haven't really got a problem with each other. So why don't you shut up and I'll shut up. We'll get the job done and we'll start again in the morning. It worked a treat. John was quiet, I was quiet, we got the job done, and we were back to friends as normal. Don't grumble against each other. Sometimes, when times are tough, it's easy to fall out with one another. Everyone, you can relate to this. There's so many laughing going on, little nods. Everyone's like, yeah, I remember that. Yeah. So don't grumble against each other. So how do we apply this? Well, I think one general rule of thumb that I think is good is one, if you haven't got anything good to say, just don't say it. Just don't say it. It's just such a good rule of thumb, isn't it? You want to say something,
But you know, it's not helpful, it's not constructive, just keep it in. Sometimes, you know, having very strong opinions, I think if you have a very strong opinion, I think you have to accept that someone else might react to your very strong opinion. Okay? So if you have a very strong opinion, that's great. But expect that someone else might react to your very strong opinion, just to be prepared for that. Also, it's a reminder of judgment here. Look at verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And I'm reminded of the Lord's word here, when the Lord said, you know, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. So sometimes, if we were a little bit more critical with ourselves and a little less critical with others, you'd find a lot of these problems would just disappear. Yeah, and people are different, aren't they? You know, some people will come up to you, they'll stamp on your foot, and they'll say, apologize. You got your foot was in my way, so I stamped on it. It's weird, but some people, they see things totally different. We all know people like that, don't they? They'll come up, punch you in the nose, and say, what are you doing getting away with my fist? Some people are like that. So if we're just a little harsher with ourselves and a little bit more generous with other people, then we're much less likely to grumble against each other and try to give a good motive for other people's actions. Like I had this time when I was at uni. I was in my second year, and my friend, Dan, he used to row at midnight, okay, on his rowing machine, okay? So at midnight, I'd go to bed, and I'd hear, and I thought, oh, Dan, really? Really? And I listened to it night after night, and it bugged me. It was annoying me. But then I had a thought that helped me. And the thought was, do you know what? Dan's getting fit. He used to be like 20 stone. And then when I knew him, he was about 12 or 13 stone. And he had this incredible diet that he'd gone on, and he'd lost a lot of weight. I thought, do you know what? He's getting fit. I'm really pleased Dan's getting fit. And then it didn't bug me. The noise didn't bug me. I thought, it's good. It's just the sound of Dan getting fitter. Nice that I can go to sleep to that. So sometimes just helping ourselves, be more compassionate, being a little bit more understanding, harsher with ourselves, less harsh on others, and then we're less likely to grumble against each other. Okay, next section is coming from verse 10 to verse 11. And this is about being patient in suffering and witness. Okay, there's two different patience here. Suffering, look at verse 10. Brothers and sisters, and as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Okay, so this is being patient in witness, because the Lord's prophets were witnessing God's word. Okay. Now, if you think about some of the prophets and the difficulties they had for maintaining their witness for God's word, the list goes, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, think of John the Baptist, Elijah, Elisha. Oftentimes, when you're holding to God's word, you're going to face conflict and suffering. And that can become very, very draining. Have you ever experienced that? Very, very draining by being constantly witnessing for the Lord. I'm naturally a people person. I like to get alongside people, and I like to make a connection with people, and I like to get on with them, have a good laugh, have a good chat. That's just me. And when I'm witnessing for the Lord, it means I'll get on with people, I'll have a good laugh, have a little good chat, but fundamentally I'm a Christian and they're not. And there's a big dividing line. And so it means you have conflict, continual conflict. And one time I was working with City Mission, January, February time, on Birmingham New Street. I just said, Lord, I'm so tired of this. I was just there, sat, you know, in the rain, thinking, I've got to speak to people who don't want to speak to me. I've got to share the gospel with people who think you're an absolute lunatic for, you know, the vast majority of people. It says, I just hate not being liked, basically. And I started praying to the Lord, and the Lord just helped me. He just said, you know, all men will hate you because of me. And weirdly, that cheered me up. Weird kind of way, you know, sometimes God sends you a word, you think, all men will hate you. I thought, yeah, that's it. That's cheered me up. That's got me going again. So when you were witnessing for the Lord, part of Part of not being double-minded, part of not being a functional atheist, is being willing to keep persevering in that rejection that you inevitably face. Because you inevitably will face rejection for being Christian. You just can't help it. It's not possible to totally avoid. So we just have to keep, we're not seeking it, we're not trying to seek it, but we can't avoid it. So we have to be patient. Look at the Lord's prophets. They kept speaking God's word, even when it wasn't popular. So we have to keep speaking God's word, even when it isn't popular. That's part of patient perseverance. Now look at patience and suffering. We've got the second part of this section. You've heard of Job's perseverance. Look, it's from second half of verse 11. It says, "You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, in terms of suffering, Job was right up there, wasn't he? Think of all the things that he lost. He lost his family members. He lost his health. He lost his business. And the friends he had were some of the kind of worst, most depressing friends you could ever have. He kind of, you know, if everything could go wrong without dying, Job got pretty much the closest you can get to with everything going wrong. Can you imagine it? You know, just coming home and, you know, some of your children have died, your business has collapsed, and you've got basically a terminal illness, and that's all happened in like a week. Okay, could you imagine that? It's horrific. But yet, Job persevered through that suffering. And you think his wife basically said to him, you know, just curse God and die, Job. Could you imagine saying to a dying person, curse God and die? And could you imagine if your spouse or your parent or your most significant other said, look, yeah, all these things have happened to you. You've lost your children. You've lost your business. You've lost your health. Just curse God and die. Could you imagine the emotional trauma that you would feel? It would be horrendous. In terms of feeling alone, that is pretty much the most lonely you will ever get. And his friends, he had no one and nothing at all. And yet Job persevered through that incredible, difficult situation. So part of our Christian life involves being patient in witness and being patient in our suffering. And Lord willing, none of us will ever have to experience any of the extent of Job's suffering. But remember the second part of verse 11. It says, "You have heard of Job's fears and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So we know that God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. So don't worry, because the Lord has got one eye on the temperature gauge with all of us. He knows that we're built differently. You know, some people, they can lose their business and they've started a new one next week. No problem. The Lord knows this guy, he can manage it. Some other people, you know, they're in the boss's bad books and they crumble and they'll have a mental breakdown. The Lord knows our different temperatures. So he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Look, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, and any bad things that do come in, he's going to bring about our good. So we don't need to worry about this, because you might think, oh my goodness, I'm terrified. I couldn't manage what Job's managing to go through. But the Lord knows what each and every one of us can manage. He's got an eye on the temperature gauge. He is full of compassion and mercy, and he is bringing about a final destination. And of course, what happened to Job at the end? He got a replacement for his family, his business came back, his health was restored, everything was restored, so it was better for him than it was before the suffering, and it was ultimately a Satan-inspired suffering. There are times of satanic attack when Satan will be allowed, under the Lord's command and will, to cause us difficulty, but the Lord will have the final and the last laugh. You think of Paul, when he had a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? And he's had a messenger of Satan. The Lord used it, but ultimately for good. There's times when the Lord allows it, but he ultimately will bring good. So just remember that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy,
and he won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, so we don't become overwhelmed with these kinds of verses, because they can be overwhelming when you look at the suffering that Job went through. Okay, now verse 12, another example of patience for us. Be patient in your speech. It's verse 12. It's basically speak the truth. Look at verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. This is simply about being truthful. I always think of that proverb, you know, where words are many, sin is not absent. One of the things I used to face continually when I was working for Birmingham City Mission was people trying to get money out of you, okay? And I got so used to people trying to get money out of me, it was a waste of time for most of them, but they wasn't going to get much, but I didn't have much. But what people would do is they would come up to you when they were lying and they would use a huge story. Oh, please, I need to get to Cardiff tonight because my aunt has just died and I've got to get to the funeral and we were such close friends and I loved her and she was the only person that loved me in all the world and I have to get there, but I have to get there tonight by 5 o'clock and I have to travel. Please, you know, this massive story. And I learned how to work out whether someone was lying or not. It was dead easy. And, you know, all you had to do was give the person what they wanted. I said, no problem. I said, I'll take you to Cardiff tonight. I said, I'll drive you down. I'll drive you down now. The only thing, you've got to be willing to do it if it's genuine. And you know what? And then you straight away say, oh, no, I can't. I get car sick. I can't go in cars. Oh, okay. I have to travel by train. Yeah, okay, you know. Or something, I'm cold. I'm so cold. I need to buy a coat. Please give me my, yeah, sure. I'll get you a coat. I'll go and buy you a coat. No. You know, where words are many, sin is not absent. And so part of our patience in being Christians is simply let your yes be yes or your no be no. Don't lie. There's just no need to. It's what you tell the children, isn't it? If you tell one lie, what do you got to do when you tell one lie? You've got to tell another, haven't you? And then when you've told the other lie, gosh, you've got to tell another until the situation you've presented for yourself is so far from the truth that you don't know what's true anymore either. Part of being patient is being truthful. Ultimately, we're truthful because God's truthful. God doesn't lie to us. God is a lover of truth. So we're to be truthful as we imitate Christ and avoid being a liar. Verse 13. Now we have another type of patience, which is being patient in the ups and downs of life. Look at this. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Life is full of its ups and downs, isn't it? You know, you have trouble, you have happiness. Is it another proverb? You know, as surely as sparks fly upwards, man is born to trouble. There's a proverb like that, isn't it? Just being alive involves trouble. It involves difficulty, and it involves a constant frustration. So part of our Christian witness is being patient in the ups and downs of life. Now, the two dangers here, if you're in trouble, the danger is you turn away from the Lord because you're in difficulty. If you're happy, the danger is that you forget the Lord because you think, I haven't got any problems. I'm so happy, everything's going great, business is great, family's great, my health is good, I'm really happy. What do I need the Lord for? Think of the proverb when it says, give me neither poverty or riches. I don't want poverty in case I steal and dishonor your name, and I don't want riches in case I forget you. So part of our Christian life is being patient in the ups and downs of our life, and we'll likely experience different elements of this during our life. You might have an up 5 years, you might have a down 7 years, you might have an up 12 years, and then another down 8 years during the course of your life. It'll just flip-flop. And the thing to remember is, okay, when things are down, don't forget, if you're in trouble, let them pray. If you're in trouble, seek God. Ask the Lord for his perspective. Ask the Lord for help. Are you happy? Is everything going good? Well, thank God. You don't need to feel guilty if things are going good. Do you ever have that when things are going good? You ever felt guilty? Oh man, I haven't got any difficulties. Business is fantastic. My wife's brilliant. My kids are so obedient. Car looks so nice. My house is so lovely. I feel really bad, you know. If you're happy and things are going good, thank God. He's allowed that. Give him the thanks. Give him the glory because it's come from him. And thank him. Don't allow that security to lead you away from the Lord like it led the Israelites so many times. When things are good, they could often forget the Lord. So that's it. Part of being perseverance. Things are going good. Thank God. Sing songs of praise to him. Verse 14 to 18, we're looking at being persistent in prayer. Now, this is the very lovely verses. I was really pleased Phil asked me to come and preach here. Verse 14 to 15. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, this is one of those very tricky verses, isn't it? Because on the face value, is that saying, okay, if anyone's sick, get the elders of the church, put oil on them, and then they're going to be raised up, and then why has anyone died? Surely, if that was always true in every situation, no one ever would have died, would they? But yet, Christians have been dying through the ages. So we know from a very clear common sense and using scripture, it's appointed for man to die once and after that to face the judgment. So this can't possibly mean that every case of sickness involves an elder anointing oil and the person's going to be made well. And yet, at the same time, there are instances when the Lord does answer prayer and seems to miraculously bring people from the edge of death back to life. Now, we had an unusual situation that happened in our church just about 18 months ago. There was a lady who'd been, who was about in the late 80s, and she'd just been diagnosed with terminal liver cancer, and she was expected to die in the next kind of few days. One of the elders went over to see the lady and had a chat with her, and she was had photos of her husband and had a lovely conversation. The lady was quite relaxed and peaceful. She realized, this is it, I'm going to be dying. And she'd, and the elder prayed with her, that the Lord would help her and lift her up and, you know, be supportive to her. And, she, you know, the Lord might raise her from her bed. And she decided that pretty much she was going to die that night because she thought that the pain was so bad. She thought, well, I'll probably die, you know, sort of 12, 14 hours time. She sort of had it kind of planned, you know, some people do. And she said, I woke up in the middle of that night. She goes, I just felt this wave of something over me. And I sat up in the bed and I felt completely better. And she then went to the hospice. She didn't die. And because she didn't die, she went to a hospice. And I remember I went to visit her in the hospice after my holiday. So she had about 2 weeks of just, you know, terminally ill. I went to see her and I expected her to be flat in the hospice, you know, totally flat, death's door. I came in and she was like sat down on a chair speaking to her grandson. She looks pretty lively to me. And I had a little chat with her and she had a New Testament and she had her grandson reading John's Gospel to her. I was thinking, wow, you know, you're doing all right. And then she got off from the chair and then over the week she started using her walker and then she started moving about. And I was thinking, well, you know, you don't tend to get better. She's getting better. You know, she was laid out and now she's in the walker. And then I saw her about 2-3 months afterwards. I thought, that's it. She looked a bit yellow. I thought, that's it. The liver's packing up. You can just see it. And she said, I want to have a word with you. Okay. And she says, I spoke to the consultant and he says, there's nothing. I'm fine. He says, I'm fine. I haven't got terminal cancer. They don't know what's going on. They don't know why. But I'm going to be moving out of the hospice and going back into my home. I said, you're joking. And it gave such a buzz to the Friday club that we were in, which is elderly, housebound people. Everyone was thanking the Lord. And she became this little evangelist. She was saying, yeah, I'm telling you, you know, she was just a plain speaking woman. I'm telling you, you know, trust in the Lord. It's amazing what the Lord can do. And she suddenly developed this vibrant faith. And about 18 months after that, she has died now, but I think she's gone to be with the Lord. She seemed to have this strange respite that the Lord allowed and granted, and it was weird. And I wouldn't say it publicly if it wasn't weird. All the guys at Grace Church would back up my story. It's just, the Lord just seemed to do something. And it's weird. She's like 89 or 90. Why did the Lord do that? And then other people, they might have as much faith or the same faith, and the Lord doesn't seem to answer it. So there is a sense in which these verses have to be under the sovereignty of God. They have to be under God's timing and God's plan. And remember Paul, he had the thorn in his flesh, didn't he? And he had the messenger of Satan. So sometimes God intercedes and acts, and sometimes God allows different things. So we have to trust the Lord, but still be patient in prayer. Because look what he says in verse 11. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So what James is saying is prayer is powerful. It is powerful. So don't give up praying. So we're not to be embarrassed or awkward or ashamed to pray for wonderful and amazing things, because sometimes the Lord does it. He stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Amazing. Thank the Lord. So don't give up in perseverance and in prayer, because the Lord sometimes does move in that powerful, wonderful way. And finally, verse 19, as we close this evening. Now, this is very helpful for you guys, because you were in 2 Corinthians 7 this morning, weren't you? And it was about sometimes you have to say a hard word in love. And part of being patience and persistence is being patient with people, with one another, as people wander from the faith. Look at verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So be patient with wanderers. So when people are wandering from the faith, be patient with them. How do we do that practically? Well, it's maintaining contact, isn't it? You know someone, they're kind of drifting away. You know how it is. Sometimes you can just see it on people, can't you? You can just see, okay, I can just see the way you're talking, the way you're living. You're wandering away from the faith. Well, keep contact with them. Don't shun them. Don't shut them out. Keep the contact. How are you doing? Keep speaking to people. Because actually, when you direct people back to the faith, then look, it says here, you will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We can actually look out for each other. And particularly if you're an older Christian, you've gone through a few seasons now, haven't you? And when you've gone through a few seasons, you recognize things, don't you? I don't know. I'm finding that as I'm getting older. I can just look at someone and say, I know what you're struggling with. You're struggling with providing for your family. I can see it. I can just see it coming out your pores. I can see you're stressed out, and I can see why. Been there. Get alongside them. If you see it in someone, you recognize, I know what you're struggling with. You're struggling with singleness. And there's a really nice guy in the office, and he's pretty strapping, and he likes me, and I'm struggling with it. You know? If you see it in someone, get alongside someone. Help each other. We've all got different trigger points. We've all got different weaknesses. And when you are able to spot it and see it, get alongside one another. And sometimes you've got to say that hard word, and that involves faith. But maybe sometimes you've got to receive that hard word. And if you don't be offended. Okay, what's the Lord saying to me through this? It may be the Lord is trying to help you not wander away. So, you know, as we close this book this evening, maybe you're not a Christian here this evening, and you've just come along and you thought, well, you know, I come along regularly, or I've just come along to visit with a friend. Remember Walt Disney's friend? You know, Walt Disney's friend was listening to Walt Disney, and he didn't invest in all that real estate around Florida because he didn't actually believe his friend. What I say to you is, don't put off investing in the gospel, because James says that those who invest their lives in the gospel will receive a crown of eternal life that will never perish, it will never spoil, it will never fade. They will have everlasting life with Christ forever and ever and ever. And ultimately, it's worthwhile. And maybe if you haven't listened, and maybe you thought, this is not for me, this is complete nonsense, remember that history is littered with fantastic ideas, fantastic concepts that are rejected by many, many people and end up being true. The Gospels are based on the eyewitness accounts of those who actually lived with Jesus, actually saw the miracles that Jesus did, and recorded it in history. And it's based upon the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's as plain as black and white in the Gospels for you to read and for you to embrace. So if you've been putting it off, maybe look at it again. Maybe you've been too hasty in rejecting something. And could I encourage you to maybe read one of the Gospels, because a faith in Christ will eventually reap rich rewards that you won't actually see in this life. They will only be fully seen in the life to come, which is why James encourages those believers he was writing to have a persevering and a patient faith. And my prayer is that I and you and we will have that patient and persevering faith in all the different areas of life and more that James brings to us in this gospel. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, it's rich and practical, and you know us inside out. Father, I've covered many things this evening, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be persevering and patient in our faith. Help us to not be double-minded, to be functional atheists, to know your word but not do it. Help us to put it into practice. Help us to put it to practice when times are good, when times are bad, in the up days and in the down days. And Lord, we need your help for this. And you know sometimes it feels harder than other days. So Lord, we pray that you would give us that perseverance, that you would strengthen each of our hearts and our souls and our minds here, and that those of us who have committed to follow you, we pray that you would strengthen us and keep us from falling, that you might present us before the throne of Christ, perfect, spotless, and blameless, that we might receive the crown of life to those you've promised. Lord, we look to you, and we ask that you would sustain us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.